At verses 3, or excuse me, this evening, we want to look at verses 3 and 4. And verses 3 and 4 get into the body of the letter, really, where he gets past the first couple of verses, a lot of salutary comments. But in verses 3, he begins getting into the real message or text of his message. And particularly in these first two verses, I like to call them the setup verses. They are what we call the wherefores and the therefores, the cause and the effects. Because basically, as he gets further on into the chapter and into the epistle, he's really kind of demanding of us as Christians to respond to God the way God wants us to respond to Him. You know, you can't read the Bible without seeing very clearly that God expects a response, a behavior that's congruent with who He is from His people. In Romans 8, Paul said that, speaking of the purpose and the will of God, he says that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, that our life might begin to take on a replication or a reflection of who Jesus Christ is, that men and women in the world in which we live and operate every day may begin to see that person and the impact of the Spirit of God upon my life in such a way that they might also desire to have that same experience and to know that same God in a real and a wonderful way. And so it is that we find over and over again in the Bible that it talks about how we are to deal with a wide variety of situations and circumstances that we encounter. But what you also find in New Testament writings is that before they tell you to do something, they always give you the reason why you should. And that's what Peter does here as he begins the first couple of verses. He tells us, what is the reason why I should pursue these things? As in verse 5 later on, you can see he says, "But as also for this very reason, give all diligence, and add to your faith, virtue, and knowledge, and so forth and so on." And the reason why we are to do that is given to us in five separate points in verses 3 and 4. Would you follow along with me as I read there, beginning in verse 3? He says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So it is, again, this, as we'll see here, he's going to tell us, because of these things, we should be diligent, we should strive to live for Christ. But before we dissect that further, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, as we look to Your Word this evening, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would give us hearts and minds of deep understanding, that, Lord, we might all recognize things that You are saying to us as individuals with regards to the issues of our lives, how we live them, and all the different issues and conflicts that we come against on a regular basis. Help us, O God, to make the right choices, but help us to understand who we are in You and what work has been accomplished in us through Your Holy Spirit. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first thing that Peter hits on in verse 3 is a reference to Christ's divine power. And one of the things that we may lose sight of as Christians is that divine power, that very power of God Himself, has impacted us. The same God, the same power which cried out from eternity and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that created the heavens and the earth by the power of His Word, and that causes all the innumerable aspects of the universe to cling together and operate in a very consistent manner, is the same power and force which has come into our lives through Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's not an original thought to me at all. It's something that Paul states in 1 Corinthians, when he simply says to them that the same power that caused light has now caused the light of the gospel to shine into your hearts that you might believe. And so that as a Christian, when I look at my relationship with God, it's always important for me to recognize and to remember that my relationship is the result not of anything that rests within my own self, but it's a result of God, by His divine power, entering into my life, bursting through the barriers which I have erected over years and years of sinful disobedience and pain and hurt and frustration that life so often brings, and caused me to recognize the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's important that whenever this phrase here, the divine power, the Greek word here is always used in contrast to human power, might, and ability. And that's an important distinction. Because it's not to say that as a human being you don't have certain powers and might and ability. Every one of us has certain abilities, certain powers, for certain strengths about ourselves. But what the Scripture teaches us is that we are not to trust in those things. We are not to look at those things as a source of security in our lives. But that rather I am secure as a result of my relationship with Jesus Christ, His power working and moving within me. And so that any time in my life I begin to trust in my abilities, I begin to fail. Now, one of the most common experiences of human beings is failure. And none of us like it. In fact, most of us dislike it so much that we have a hard time taking ownership for failure when it does come into our lives. We usually, when we fail, we either try to say, well, I didn't fail. It's just a matter of how you interpret it. Or else we'll say something to the effect of, it's not my fault. I recognize that it was failure, but I couldn't help it. It wasn't my fault. I want to put you on notice. None of those kinds of responses are godly or biblical. In fact, failure, whether it is my fault or not, whether somebody tempted me or forced me or pushed me or whatever, was still the result of a choice of my own. And real freedom over the guilt and the pain that one feels oftentimes over past failures does not come until we can honestly look at them and saying, yes, I blew it. And I confess it to God. And if I need to go to somebody else and confess it to them as well, then there is real freedom that comes into that, into our lives. But you see, what God gives to me is the ability to work through that and find healing and victory in my life. So that when I trust in my own ability, when I cling to my own resources, when I am unwilling to thrust myself in a place of dependence and reliance upon God, I erect barriers to the free operation of the very divine power that God wants. When the psalmist said, God loves a broken and a contrite heart. When God loves those who humble themselves before Him. When He says that He exalts the humble and He resists the proud. He is communicating to us really one of the most basic principles of successful living. If you really want to have a successful life as a Christian, then one of the first things you got to do is humble out. What you really have to do is be humbled and broken before God. Because as Paul said, in my weakness, He is made strong. And I believe that you don't have to always get hit over the head with a sledgehammer in order for God to work in your life. Unless, you know, some people are so self-willed, so control-oriented in their life, that God literally has to hammer their fingers to get them to let go of stuff, you know? They just kind of grab onto things and they say, I'm not going to release this because I've made up my mind. This is the way it's going to be. And so you can always tell those people. They always have black fingernails. They've been, you know, they're all bruised and beaten. They seem to go through such hardships. And I don't think that's necessary. Sometimes we can, you know, suffering, I think, is an unavoidable reality of the Christian life. But I don't think that all suffering is necessarily because God wants it that way. That's why in Hebrews he speaks about the chastening of God. Chastening creates suffering. But chastening is not the kind of suffering that God says has to be in your life. Chastening is the consequence of not responding obediently to God. So that why does God go to all the trouble? I mean, you know, if I were God, and people didn't want to respond to me, I just write them off. I say, okay, I can live without you, you know? And I just go on my way. It's one of my weaknesses. I can write things off. My wife tells me that. She says, you know, it's easy for you. You just kind of shut things off and go on. But you see, That isn't how God is. God is just the opposite. Some of us have trouble believing that because our experiences with people and with authority figures in our lives may have been such that we have not seen a consistent, caring relationship of God to or people to us. And so we think of God like we think of people. You know, fickle and arbitrary and unjust and reactionary and all those kinds of things, abusive and what else. But God is not that way. He loves me, He values me, He cares for me, and what He wants for my life is my ultimate best. And the ultimate best is to allow the power of God's Spirit to have freedom to work in and through my life to the glory of God. And so it is that when He sees things in my life that hinder that from happening, He is going to address that. And He is going to deal with me. And there are times, I literally believe, that we can go through those things quickly or we can go through them for a long time. And the choice is ours. We can go through them with a few nicks and scratches, or we can come out bloodied and black and blue on the other side. Till we come to the place where we're willing just to let God have His way in our life. But the issue of the divine power of God is not so much, how do I go out and get that power? Rather, it's already there. But what God is looking for me to do is to surrender my life so that it can be effective and effectual and working in my life. To be open and yielded so that God can really manifest Himself. Another way of putting it is simply that it's not a matter of getting in the right place or doing the right things so I can secure the blessings of God, but it's rather being in a place where I can receive the blessings of God. God desires to bless my life. God desires to bless my life. Many of us don't think that. We think the blessings of God are something that you earn, kind of like merit badges when you're in Boy Scouts or Cub Scouts, you know. But it's not like that at all. God desires to bless us because He's a Father who loves us much. The problem is that a lot of times we have junk in our lives that quench the working of the Holy Spirit and therefore preclude the opportunity of God's blessing. We just shut it off and we don't receive it. So there is a choosing that goes on there. God has given us the divine power. All the things that we have and we receive are ours by the divine power. But as the psalmist said, that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, God will not hear our prayers. And many other such references in the Scriptures. Even when Peter was speaking in 1 Peter 3 about marriage, he said to husbands, if you don't dwell with your wives according to knowledge, your prayers will be hindered. Because God's saying there's because of that sinful attitude in your life. So it's really important, I think, for us to clarify. I hope I'm not beating the issue to death, but I find it's a hard thing for us many times to really see through as Christians. Again, because we have this concept that somehow we get enough, you know, coupons together and we can go buy a blessing from God. And then He owes it to us. I was reading an article just last week of a woman who's in the newspaper. You may have read it. A woman whose children had this very bizarre genetic problem. I mean, the children are deathly allergic to sunshine. Very bizarre situation. And yet in reading the article, I thought this was so interesting, and the woman was talking about how angry she was because God didn't hold up His part of the bargain. And I wish they would have gone on further because I thought, where did she get this concept? But in essence, it reflects a thought that many of us have. I'll do this for God, now He owes me. And we may not have thought that through, but I find a lot of times in talking to people who are struggling, that's exactly how they're thinking about God. Look what I've been going to church, I've been reading my Bible, I've been going to this meeting and that meeting, I've been praying, and I've been giving my tithes and my offerings, and I've done this and I've done that. And what has God done for me? And we'll talk about what He's done a little bit further on here when we get into the great and precious promises. But the point is, the whole approach to God, when it comes like that, will not produce what you want to receive. You can't manipulate God. You can't manipulate people to produce what you want God to produce through them. And that's a whole other interesting dynamic. Because there were scams and angles that I used to be able to pull off before I was a Christian. But after I became a Christian, the divine power of the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me get away with it. You see, there are things that you may have been able to pull off as a non-Christian, but as you begin to grow in your relationship with God, you find God begins to hold you accountable for those things. He begins to really catch you and make you pay the price. And so it is that when you find yourself in those kind of spaces where you know your life hasn't been pleasing and upright to Him, and you're just sitting there going, why aren't I being blessed? It may be because God is just trying to bring you into a place of humiliation before Him. A point of brokenness. You know, humiliation in front of people is disgusting. I think it's terribly cruel to humiliate people, whether it's before one or a thousand. When the Bible speaks of our humiliation, it's not talking about the relationships between people. But when I stand before the presence of God, it's a pretty good word to describe what God wants. A humiliation. Because in essence, what it is, it's an emptying of the high regard that I have of myself before God. It's sitting in comparison of myself with God and realizing that I am nothing and He is everything. And so it is that we are to come to a spiritual conclusion that what I have is that which I have received from God. God wants us to increasingly despair of feeling secure of abilities that you have in the flesh. He doesn't want you to deny that you have ability. Sometimes we have things that we're particularly good at, talents that we have. And we feel like the humble thing is to say, you know, if somebody says, boy, you know, you're pretty good at that, and saying, well, it's not me, it's the Lord. You know, what you do is you very practically embarrass the person who just tried to give you a compliment. You know, they kind of like, it's the Lord, yeah. They really get confused. You know, I remember one years ago when I first started giving Bible studies, and a lady came up to me and said, well, you know, she was a non-Christian. She said, that was a pretty good talk you gave here tonight. I said, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. She went and told her daughter, that guy thinks he's God. So you got to be careful, you know? There was a point in my life before I was a Christian that I did think I was God. But I'm doing much better now, thank you. The second thing that he talks of here, or he speaks of in these verses, is that God, through Christ, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The divine power is not something that comes in portion or measure, but it really satisfies the entire issues and needs of my life. One commentator translated the verse this way. He says, since His divine power has bestowed upon us all things that are necessary for true life and true religion. The Greeks used, you know, a couple of different terms, actually three different words that we could use or oftentimes translate for this concept of life. They had the word zoe, and then they had the word bios, and then there was the word psuche, which is also translated as soul, but refers to human life. Bios and psuche describe what we call basically natural life, biological life, the person that I am. But the word zoe referred to really something much broader. It was the principle of life itself. When you talked about what is the purpose of life, what is the basic meaning of my existence, that's the word that you would use, and that's the word that he uses here. That one of the areas that I feel God really wants us to grow in, particularly in our culture, is this idea that I find my fulfillment and completeness in the person of Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, I find that God is challenging me with that thought in areas all the time that I never thought of before. Areas that I didn't realize. Areas of my life where I have been operating on the wrong basic assumptions. That I've been assuming that I need certain things, or I have to experience certain things, or I need to possess certain things, or I need certain kinds of affirmation and recognition, and right on down the line of things that they're basically things that you come up against, and because they are not delivering to you what you think you should be getting, you end up getting angry or depressed. They're the things that bum you out in your life. Because in essence, what happens is you begin to view something other than God as essential to your own happiness and fulfillment. And like I say, I find lots of things. Now, in order to deal with that, what we often do is kind of go to the other extreme. You know, many times there have been religious movements which have focused on asceticism, or the idea that of self-denial is the key to godly experience. Now, Jesus said that if any man comes after me, he must deny himself. So self-denial is an unavoidable thing. But there's something called will worship, where we worship our own will, our own self-control. And this may be, there may be some subtle distinctions that I'll lose you on, but I'll try to be very clear in what I'm saying. Self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. But you see, there are lots of spiritual people who are not self-disciplined. They are self-disciplined through their own efforts and ability. And what you find oftentimes is people who are very self-disciplined in their own natural person tend to often become proud in their self-discipline. They can tend to be very boastful in their ability to control natural things. Basically, you take Zen Buddhism or Hinduism or even Islam. Much of those religious systems are built upon individuals assuming tremendous disciplines upon themselves. I mean, you even see these guys in India, they eat glass, they stick a light bulb in their mouth and bite it off and chew it up and swallow it. You know, they lay on a bed of nails and you know, do all sorts of bizarre things, run all sorts of swords and pokers and things through their eyes and nose and all this. Really gross stuff. You're just sitting there going, how in the world can a human being endure something like that? But you see, in their mind, it's the discipline that they adopt that creates a sense of spirituality, that brings them into a higher level of consciousness and awareness. And it's important for us, again, to realize that our relationship with God and our fulfillment in Christ doesn't come in that kind of stuff. But that's not the basis of knowing God, because there is the assumption that I find something that opens the closed door and I open it for myself. But rather, it is what I know of God is that which God has bestowed upon me through His mercy, His kindness, and His grace. And what He desires to lead me into is the pathway of life. And in that pathway, God is going to present choices all through my lifetime. And those choices are going to revolve around a denial of myself. But you see, the self-denial are often things that God does not want me to be controlled by. Ascetics oftentimes get into a mindset that if I like it, it's not of God. I used to be in that space. I remember the first couple of years of my Christian life. I used to feel guilty about enjoying anything. You weren't supposed to enjoy anything. Because after all, that was pleasure, and everybody knows that pleasure is sin, right? Wrong! Just because something is pleasurable doesn't make it sinful. But when something controls my life, and how do I know it's controlling my life? When I think I must have it in order to be fulfilled, in order to be satisfied, in order to function. Then that thing becomes an idolatrous, a covetous, a sinful thing in my life that God wants out. Then God can set me free. You see, I love certain foods. Lobster, escargot. And I love that stuff. I like those big, big Gulf prawns, you know, things like, I mean, I enjoy those things. And if I, you know, if I sit down in front of a platter, that kind of stuff, you know, God provides, God guides, you know, I'm gonna dig in and enjoy myself. But do I have to have that? You know, do I have to have it? Somebody I know recently bought a Porsche Carrera. Nice car. Now, I would love to have one of those. Christmas is near. But do I have to have it? My wife says no. And I'm teasing you, but the point is, I'm trying to illustrate the concept. Those things are neither good and bad in and of themselves. But when our lives begin to be controlled by those things, then God becomes very displeased. But God is looking for a people who have experienced the liberty in Christ. We have been set free. You can take them and you can leave them. That you can give thanks for what God sets before you. So that when you sit down and you eat, you do give thanks. For this which you have provided, Lord, I give you thanks. And that's an attitude that God wants to really permeate every aspect of our lives. Because He has given to us all things. And that when I am feeling depressed, when I am feeling frustrated or angered, what God is saying to me is, this is a time for you to fine-tune your relationship with me. And that's, for me, that's one of the real challenges of my life. One of the real areas that I desire to grow in is that when I feel those kind of emotions in my life, that I would have that spiritual awareness within me to stop and say, Lord, how is it that I can allow circumstances and things to so control my attitudes and to rob my joy? Joy is a real important ingredient in the Christian's daily life. Nehemiah put it this way. He said, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Have you ever noticed that about your life? When you are feeling good, you know, those rare occasions you wake up and the sun is shining, you slept through the entire night, you feel rested, you know, the bank has money in it, you know, the bills are paid, your car works, you know, the kids behave, you know, your school's going well. I mean, you know, those times in your life when, man, it's just kind of coming together. For me, it's like waking up, up at a ski lodge someplace, and the sun is out, and there's 2 feet of new snow on the ground. You know, I mean, the sun's in your face, the snow's great, and I have this tremendous exhilarating feeling of well-being. I mean, I'm pumped. I feel like I am 18. And a couple times I try to even ski like that. It's an attitude, really, right? It's just an attitude that we have. We feel really good. And it's amazing how much differently we approach life and the problems and the issues. When you're driving to work and you feel that way, your attitude about traffic and about everything is totally different. You know, you don't even cuss once on the way to work, you know? By the way, in Spokane here, do they teach people that when you drive on, merge onto a freeway, you're supposed to accelerate? I just wondered, because nobody seems to do that. They always seem to stop and wait for the traffic to go by. I just saw somebody do that tonight. I hope it wasn't you. I just looked at them and said, well, there they go again. Anyway. But again, He has given me everything that is needful in my life. Now, we go on and talk a little more about the things that God has promised to us. You may have to redefine what is needful in your own life. But we need to realize that we are complete again in Him. And He's given us everything that I need for life. In other words, the fulfillment of all those inner issues of my life. And He's given me everything I need for true religion in my life. For true God-likeness in my life. You know, and unfortunately, you know, the word godliness means God-wordness, or being directed towards God. It's an attitude which desires that which is most pleasing to God. An attitude that desires that which is most pleasing to God. And that is what He is seeking to create in every one of us. Not a matter of saying, how can I get from God that which I feel will be most fulfilling to my life? But rather to come to God and say, God, I am most fulfilled when I do those things that are most pleasing to you. So that's a vastly different way of looking at things. I hope you understand that. That is a vastly different way than we tend to look at life. We tend to look at life very circumstantially. How are circumstances in my world playing themselves out in order to enhance my agenda or fulfill my goals for my life? What God wants me to do is to simply say, God, what are the attitudes and what are the decisions that you want me to make that will be most satisfying and pleasing to you? See, unfortunately, from a worldly perspective, from a human perspective, oftentimes the choice that God wants you to make is not necessarily the one that's going to bring the same kind of relationships that you want to have in your life. It's not going to bring the same kind of financial rewards. It's not going to create the status opportunities and all these different things that so many times we lock into and we strive for in our lives. Many times God will call us to make a decision that will cost us pretty heavy. But you see, what enables us to follow through obediently to God in those situations is, again, the divine power that's within us ministers to our hearts that doing that which honors and pleases God in the long run produces the greatest benefits and results. Produces the greatest benefits and results. And that should be a motivating factor. A third thing that he speaks to us, that God has given to us, are these exceeding great and precious promises. And when the word promise is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, it is different than how we use the word promise, unfortunately. In our culture, a lot of times, when somebody promises you something, we have learned from experience that that's no guarantee. You know, we're long past the point where you go to the bank and say, I want to borrow X number of dollars and I promise to pay it back. You know? I mean, you know, that just doesn't happen, obviously. Because your word doesn't mean boo. You know? It doesn't mean anything. I mean, I hate to think of it in those terms, but that's really what it comes down to. Who you are and your word doesn't really mean anything in this world anymore. They have all sorts of other kinds of measurements that they use to determine it and way of collateralizing your life away. But when the Bible uses the word promise, it states it as a commitment of that which God has already begun to do. These are things that are already operative. So that when I received Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I immediately tapped into the promises of God and they became mine. Not something that will be mine someday in eternity, but they are mine right now, present, in my life. What are some of those things? For example, in Romans 5:2, he tells us that because of Jesus Christ, we have access to God. It's a gift. It's given to us. It's promised. It's guaranteed. God has given us access. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 7, he speaks of Christ being an intercessor in my life. In other words, that I am not just out here trying to figure all this thing out, but Christ is actually in a ministry of intercession between myself and God the Father, working and ministering in me. Thirdly, in John 17, in verses 2 and 3, he says that God has given to me eternal life. He has given me eternal life. It's a gift that God has bestowed upon me. Fourthly, in 1 Peter 2:2, he tells me that I have assurance from God that I will grow spiritually. That the seed of God's Spirit planted in my life is going to produce results, regardless of how I may feel about that or what even anybody else might say. God has given me a guarantee that spiritually I will grow and mature in my relationship with Him. Next, in Romans 8:16, he says that he promises me that the Holy Spirit is going to be an intercessor in my prayer life. That there are times when I am praying and I don't even know how to define the problem. I don't even know how to identify the issues that I'm struggling with. And yet God says the Holy Spirit will interpret the needs in my life and will present them as prayer requests to the Father in heaven. I may not get past what Paul said were groanings and travailings in my spirit. That God is able to intercede for me so that there's never an issue or a conflict in my life that God isn't actively involved in ministering to and healing in my life. In Hebrews, in the second chapter, in verses 10 through 14, he tells me that I have become part of God's family. Kinship. I become a child of God. And I am part of His family. So much so that it says that Jesus Christ refers to us as brethren. And that's a concept that seems abstract again to many of us. But literally, that whole idea of adoption into the family and being part of God's family, that He is my Heavenly Father. That no matter what my relationship or attitude or experience have been with earthly fathers, God is my Father in heaven. And I can go to Him and He will respond to me as a loving, caring, gracious, merciful, intimate Father who is responsive and concerned about every issue that I face. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, Paul speaks there about how that we become memberships in the kingdom of God. Forget about whether I'm a member of a church or an organization. I am now involved in the membership of the body of Jesus Christ. Even if other people don't recognize that, it doesn't matter. Because God has taken me into membership of His family and of His church. In Revelation chapter 20, we're told that our names are written in the book of life. From the moment that I asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, He wrote my name in the Lamb's book of life, and I'm sealed in Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Peter, we just read where he says we're the partakers of God's divine nature. In Romans 5:10, he tells us that we have been reconciled to God. So even if I feel like God and I are in conflict, the reconciliation has already taken place, and I have right relationship with Him. But there's also the downsides of some of these things, some things that God promised us that we aren't real excited about. For example, in Acts 5:41, he speaks about believers suffering for Christ. Paul said to Timothy that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. That's a promise too, I'm sorry to say. But he also tells us in 1 Peter, we study in the first chapter, verses 6 through 8, that we will overcome the trials and the hardships that we go through. And in Romans 8, verses 37 through 39, Paul speaks about how that we have victory in Jesus Christ. That we have been made victors and we are overcomers. And yet, as one commentator says, he says, it does not so much mean that He brings us the great and precious promises as that in Him these promises come true. In other words, so often, as I've been saying, that when we think about our relationship with God, we think about it like baby boomers think about it. Do you know what that means? One of the questions that baby boomers, a baby boomer is basically somebody who was born between 1946 and 1964. So if your birth date falls in that category, you're considered a baby boomer. And baby boomers, one of the real questions they ask about things is, what's in it for me? Marketers call it the take back. What's the take back? What's in it for me? So if you want a witness to a baby boomer, one of the things he's going to say, why should I become a Christian? What's in it for me? You know? Well, yeah, it's a fairly easy question. It's an honest question. It's a fairly easy one to answer. Heaven if you choose, hell if you lose. You know, it's really, it's a pretty straightforward thing. But unfortunately, because we look at it with a human understanding, we view the whole issue very short term. We look at this period of, 50, 60, 70 years, whatever God has allowed you and I upon this earth. We look at that period of time and we say, well, if I become a Christian, what's in it for me? Well, there's no guarantees. There's no guarantees that your life is going to be this wonderful storybook Cinderella type of experience. You know, you may think that you're Snow White and find out that it's God's will for you to marry Sleepy, you know? Or Dopey. It could be worse, you know? The nice side of it, Dopey was the only one who didn't have beards. Did you know that? You ever notice that? Dopey was the only one of the seven dwarfs didn't have a beard. Well, he might have not been that bad a catch. But he made up with it for huge years. But, I mean, you know, but we get into these kind of things, and one of the most difficult aspects of spiritual growth is the breaking of the will. The breaking of my wanting and being able to come into a place where I'm able to say, Lord, Your will be done. And sometimes we can really use a lot of things to cover up that that's what's taking place in our lives. But so often when you find yourself at kind of an impasse in your life and you're kind of beating up against the walls of life and nothing seems to be moving forward, it's really a time to step back and say, is it possible that God isn't opening up doors because I really am dictating to Him what it is He's supposed to be doing? And what in fact God may want is a whole different approach to things That's one of the more important areas I feel like God has worked in my life over the last several years, is bringing you to a realization that when things aren't coming together, that many times it's not the devil, and many times it's not people screwing up. Many times it's just God wanting me to step back and say, have you ever considered that maybe God wants to approach this from a whole different angle? Have you ever thought that maybe God doesn't even want this? And this isn't what He desires? And when it comes down to personal things in our life that we want very much for ourselves, then we can become very, very frustrated, very angry. And again, we need to realize that when that happens, we have let go of what is most important. And what is most important is that I have an intimate, meaningful, and fulfilling relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters in comparison to that. Fourthly, what he says to me is that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And the word corruption that's used in the Bible simply means anything that causes decay. And the decay that God is concerned with is my relationship with God. There are things that come into my life that cause my relationship with God to be decayed and to be eroded away. And the thing that promotes that, he says, is the lust that is in the world. Now the word lust simply means any strong desire for a thing. So that what God is referring to is that when I have strong desires that pull me away from that intimacy of experience or desire for God, then that is going to produce a corrupting influence in my life. And it's going to be ultimately destructive to me. It's ultimately going to cost me. So what has God done? He has provided escape for me. In fact, we find the word escape that's used here is we're used three times in the New Testament, and every one of them appear in this epistle, in this letter. That over and over again, Peter brings back that point, that we have escaped, that we have escaped, that we have escaped. Well, we might ask the question, why does he keep on saying this? Why does he keep on reiterating this point? Because there were many Christians who weren't escaping. There were many Christians who were following teachers, pastors, spiritual leaders, or however you want to refer to them, simply because these teachers said to them, if you follow me, you don't have to worry about these areas of obedience to Christ in your life. You can still be a Christian and know the liberty that's in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a strong believer in Christian liberty. But the interesting thing about liberty is, the moment you abuse it, it's gone. The moment you abuse your liberty in Christ, you've lost it. And I've never seen good fruit out of people who use Christian liberty as a justification for things they have done. Because usually what happens is they have become enslaved to some passion or desire. And they're trying to cover up the fact they're enslaved by saying, you can't judge me, I've got the liberty. I love to say, I can judge you because you lost the liberty. Whatever you yield your members to serve, you become the servant of that thing. It begins to control your life. And what Paul brings out in Romans is that kind of bondage is totally incongruent with my testimony as a Christian. And if I am truly a Christian, there is nothing that should bind and control my life. And that should lead me in behaviors that are contrary to the ways of God. Throughout the Bible, God speaks of all sorts of sinful behaviors. It's important for us to understand that He does not list them so that we could put them together in biblical checklists. So that we wake up every morning and go, okay now, fornication? Nope. Adultery? Nope. You know, and you go down and you look at the end of the list, it's been a good day. You know? That's not why he says that. But what he's doing to us, he's saying, you know, if you begin to see these things in your life, you're slipping away from that place of fellowship with God. It's just like, you know, walking out into your garden and you see certain noxious weeds are beginning to sprout in your garden. That's a warning. And I need to go out and root those things up, because if I don't,
in a relatively short period of time, they will destroy my garden. They will completely choke it off. And that's why Jesus used a similar illustration in Luke 8 when he talked about the parable of the sower. He talked about Christians who began, were planted in good soil, they began to grow up and they began to bear fruit, but then he says they got entangled by weeds and they became choked off. And when he described those weeds as, he said they were the cares, the affairs, and the riches of this world. What are the cares? Anxious concern and worry about where my life is going in this world. Now, I'm not saying that as a Christian I should have no direction for my life. Sometimes we think that, well, if I'm truly a spiritual person, I just kind of go through life bumping up against things. And, you know, it's kind of spiritual bumper cars. And I just trust that by the time I get to the end of my life, I'll bump up against all the right things and end up where God wants me to be. You know?
It's just, I mean, you can present that in a way that sounds real spiritual. You can just say, well, I just allow God to direct my life. And He just leads me. Jesus said the foxes, you know, have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not know where He lays His head. So I just kind of follow God wherever He leads me. And who knows what tomorrow... Sometimes what that is just a spiritualization of irresponsibility. You know? And I don't think that's what He's talking about. Care there, the word refers to anxiety. It's when I am overly concerned to the point where I don't have peace. I don't have joy and I don't have rest. It's looking at my life and being upset because my life isn't where I think it needs to be. Because as I'm looking at that big train station in the sky, I'm saying, when that train pulls in, if this thing doesn't work out for me, I'm not going to be on it. And you begin to worry about things and begin to become entangled by those things. When He talked about the affairs, it means becoming so busied with what this life is all about that you haven't got time for God. That no longer, you know, spiritual considerations no longer become a factor in how you live your life day to day. And the last thing He talks about, riches, is pretty obvious what that is. It's not necessarily being rich. Very few of us have that problem. The reality, it's the wanting to be rich that really is the barb. I mean, if you look at how at television today, and I know very few of you do that, but you know, if you look at television and look at the kind of programming that's there, it oftentimes is a reflection of certain contemporary values and goals. And what's that show? Family Ties. I like that. I get into that. I mean, I don't get to watch that much, but whenever I do it, it's like I can identify with these people. You know, he's got the baby boomer parents who lived in communes and did all this stuff, and then they've got the kids who are baby, they call them baby busters, and boy, they're as materialistic as they can possibly get, you know. You're between the age of 24 and 12, you're probably a baby buster, and you probably have a lot different view about money and things than my generation did. You know, my generation grew up feeling the world owed them a living and was just going to kind of bump through life, you know, waiting for that living to take place in their life and their world, and kind of, you know, kind of irresponsible and not really worry about a lot of things in the future. I'm amazed by the baby busters and the one they call the baby echoes. I mean, these guys are born with calculators and cash registers in their brains, you know. They just, you know, what do you want to do for a living? I don't care as long as it pays good, you know. You know, it's lots of money. I drive a fancy car and have a big house and gorgeous men or gorgeous chicks all over me. I don't care. Just, you know, lots of money. That's the answer. You know? It's kind of different. I mean, it's kind of have to... Well, anyway, I won't go into that too much farther. But what is... It's a whole different way of looking at things. And it's... I'm real concerned about that. I'm concerned about how Christians... growing up in this society are going to continue to look at their lives in this world and their relationship to others in this world. And how that what happens is, you know, my economic philosophy is real simple. You know, a pie only has so many slices. They can be big slices, they can be little slices. And obviously, if you've got a whole bunch of people trying to eat off of one pie, then the slices have to start getting pretty small. And if one guy comes up and takes half the pie, then the rest of the pie really gets small. And basically, that's how the economic world works in my estimation. You know, and so the reality is, you may think that you should live like somebody on Dallas or Knott's Landing or one of these soap operas, but the truth of the matter is, you won't. The truth of the matter is you'll kind of live like everybody else, kind of getting by month to month. Remember one TV preacher, real funny, he was getting up there, he's trying to give a meaningful illustration of his message. He says, well, I remember back when, early days of ministry, when we literally lived from check to check. I thought, I mean, you still don't? I thought everybody did. I thought that was the American way of life, you know? You just got. But it's amazing that we have this idea that you come to this place where you have all these things. And the greater deception, there's two deceptions in this. First of all is that you're going to get there. The second deception is that it's going to make you happy if you did. And both of them are most likely not true. Maybe some of you are going to prove me wrong. You'll come back someday and show me how wealthy you are. That's fine. But I'll give you a building fund slip or something. I don't know. You know, tit for tat. What can I say? But anyway, but it isn't the answer. And what we have been given by God is a way of escaping those things, because ultimately what Paul said to Timothy is, those that would be rich, he says, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. They torment their own existence. They victimize themselves. He didn't even say those who are rich. He says those that would be rich. Because like any other thing in your life, it doesn't have to be money, anything in your life that you hold up as saying, if I attain this, that's when fulfillment will take place in my life. The result is that you will live a painful and sorrowful life. And so what God is saying to us is that in me, you find that fulfillment. Because the last thing he said, something we really started with, is that we are partakers of the divine nature. That the divine nature is not only something that has acted upon my life, but the divine nature is now something that is participating in my life. It's kind of a marvelous thing sometimes to realize that the very power of God lives inside of me. It's easy for me to stand in front of the mirror and say, I don't see it. It's easy to come to the end of the day and look back on how I have behaved at various times and to say, I don't see it. It is really easy when you have really come to a very low point in your life where you know that you aren't measuring up to whatever arbitrary standard that you have in your life for what spirituality is, and you can say to yourself, I don't see it. But I'm thankful that I don't have to see it for it to be real. The divine nature is something that is in me. And it's not so much something that I cultivate or develop. It's something that I am to learn to trust. Something that I'm to learn to feel comfortable with and to follow its leading and direction in my life. It's really summarized when we talk about being born again. What happens when I'm born again? The Spirit of God literally indwells my heart. That Spirit of God is the divine nature, the very presence and power of God. And so that I can say that God is living in me. He is working in my life. He is fulfilling His plan, fulfilling His purpose. And faith is in part simply believing that that's true. And there are times when it's easy to believe that. And there are times when you can't understand why you would believe that. But the reality of God is never dictated by how I see things. You know, recently a well-known magician came to Spokane here. Some of you may have seen him. And he did all these wonderful things. I heard it was really impressive. Just amazing tricks that the fellow did. But as you sat there in the audience, you knew that what appeared to be what taking place really wasn't. And the real genius of what this individual does is, how does he do it? What's the trick? Because we know there's a gimmick there someplace. And how does he pull it off? We marvel at it. And things like that, I think, have a value. They can certainly teach us one thing. Things are not always what they appear to be. And when a pilot is flying an airplane and he has no visibility, he has to rely upon his instruments. One pilot I knew said that there were times that he was in storm where actually the plane had flipped over and he was so disoriented, the only way he knew what was going on was by being able to read the instruments. Otherwise, he wouldn't have known what was going on, because the plane was basically out of his ability sensory to comprehend or understand or control. And he had to rely and trust upon the instruments. The same thing is true about our lives in Christ. Oh, you know, there are many times when our lives are just, they're moving along the way they're supposed to move along in our estimation. And it's easy for us to say, well, I know that God is real, and I know that God loves me, and I know that God is in control, and I know that His will and purpose is being fulfilled in my life. But there are also those times when we are totally disoriented. We don't know anything. We ask those questions that we're afraid to let anybody know we ask. Is God real? Am I really a Christian? You know, we ask, and I find many people saying, well, this haunting question, sometimes I think, I ask myself, is God really there? And, you know, I like to share with them, kind of glibly, saying, yeah, I know, I do that. I go through that. There are times when sometimes out of anger, I'll just say, where are you when I need you? You know, way to go. I turn my back for 5 minutes and look what you did in my life. Yeah. There's times that you feel that way. There's other times which are more serious, when you're so emotionally low, you really, from the very depth of your being, say, God, are you there? Are you there? And it's at those times when, as a Christian, God wants me to learn not to try to look out the windshield of my cockpit and figure it out. Let me see now. What's going on here? And run around crazily. But what He wants me to do is to come back to what I know to be true. To go back. Sometimes it means just going back to the Word of God or getting another Christian person who can minister to you and to help you get yourself back oriented. Because if I can grab those truths of God and I can hold on to them, and that begins with that confidence that God is in control of what's going on here, even though it doesn't look like it. And God has a plan for my life, even though I question its sensibility. And God is bringing me to a perfect end. And that God is going to make my life full. That even though I don't see it, I can still have joy in my heart. I can still have a sense of peace and rest. I can still trust in Him and know that my life is becoming what God wants it to become. And that there are things in my life that aren't happening, and I'm angry with God or angry at the circumstances, and I start to blame, you know, things outside of my life or things in my life because this isn't happening and that isn't happening. I need to step back and say, what do I know anyway? That's why at times it's probably good to read Job. I mean, the book of Job has always meant a lot to me. Because, I mean, as I'm reading what Job is saying in the midst of his trial, if you're not familiar with it, Job is a guy who really got slam dunked through the hoop of life, man, I tell you. You know, after they slam dunked him, a herd of elephants, you know, walked on him, and, you know, just, it was, I mean, this guy's, he you don't know, nobody knows the troubles he's seen. And he starts going through this dialogue as his friends are coming in and telling him, well, obviously the reason this is going on in your life, Job, is because, you know, you missed a payment or something, you know? You haven't kept your bargain with God, because if you do what God wants, He blesses you. You know, they were in this bargaining mindset. And Job's saying, look, guys, I've covered all my bases and everything's still going wrong. And there, you know, and he struggles through this whole thing, and never once does he blaspheme God. But he certainly asked God a lot of pointed questions. Like, what are you doing? You know? It's just kind of... And he really struggles. And he's certain that somehow, he doesn't know how it's possible, somehow God got the wrong guy, pulled the wrong file. Something is out of order here. And he struggles with it. But at the end of the whole thing, you know, he's still in that place of saying, but no matter what, I'm still sticking with God. He said, even if He kills me, I'll still praise His name. I mean, that's what you call commitment. Well, in the end of the whole thing is God blesses Job. But I love it when God finally comes to Job. First thing he does is he tells him, you better go pray for your friends, you know, because they're going to need prayer because they're in big trouble. They haven't reflected who I am. What they've said about me isn't who I am. But then he turns to Job and he says, Job, who are you to question me? And what do you really know about me, Job? And what do you really understand? Can you really address the bigger issues of the universe and the world? I mean, if you can't even tell me how the whole earth came into existence, how can you begin to question me? And what was it that God wanted to do in Job's life? Simply this, to bring him into a place of total dependence upon him. And I think that's the same thing God wants to do in your life and my life too. To bring me to a place of total dependence. You having problems in your marriage? Has it ever occurred to you that God wants you to stop looking at your husband and wife as a source of fulfillment in your life? You having problems in your business? Has it ever occurred to you that God wants you to stop looking at financial success or whatever terms of success you have as being the answer to fulfilling your life? Having problems in school, can't figure out why you can't cut the grade. Have you ever thought that maybe God doesn't want you to be so caught up in thinking that an education is a piece of paper or a letter? Or he's afraid of the pride that you might derive from that and the false sense of security? I mean, you start going through your life and you look at those things. I don't know if you're like me, but there's all sorts of issues that I come up all the time that I find myself really struggling with. And once in a while, I get real lucky and I realize what's going on. And I find the ability to step back and go, wait a minute. Number one, God's on the throne. Number two, he's in control. Number three, he's after my best good. Number four, he's going to do a lot better job with this than I can. And I can start going down a whole list of reasons why it's okay for me to be relaxed and have joy in the Lord. And to trust him. Because he wants me to ultimately trust my life in him. Sure took me a long time just to say that. We're going to share in communion together tonight and then close afterwards. And if you're one who has to get up and go and get home and do something rather and can't stay with us, we would excuse you. We just ask that you wait until after the worship team comes back up here and we continue in that time together. But as you partake of the communion, I don't have to say a whole lot about communion tonight because we've gone kind of long anyway. But as you partake tonight, I would ask that you would allow it to be a time of examination. You may not have any big issues in your life. Then again, you may have some mammoth issues in your life. But even for those of us who you feel like, you know, that you generally do keep the Lord in that right perspective in your life and feel pretty good about that right now, would you look at your life and really begin to look at those things? Remember those things that maybe you've been worrying about? Things you've been striving over? Things that you've allowed to trouble you inside? And to create all sorts of conflicts. And begin to, and just come to the Lord and say, God, if this thing never gets better and it never changes, I'll still serve you. And I'll still love you. If I'm never recognized, if I'm never exalted, if I'm never made rich, if I'm never made healthy, if none of these things ever happen, God, I will still honor you. Because when you poured out your blood, when your body was broken, and I believed in that, I became complete in you. I found the source of fulfillment and satisfaction for every issue and every need in my life. God, you are enough. You are enough. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up and pastors and elders who are going to pass out the elements of communion. And while we're going to do that, we'll let the worship team lead us in a time of worship and a time where you can enter into singing choruses of praise and thanksgiving with us. Or it may be a time that you just like to silently pray And that's okay too. Because we don't place any expectations on you behaviorally that you have to do something. But we would ask you that you'd let it be a time in which you allow God to minister to you as you enter into that communion with Him.
Heart, oh God, and renew thy spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation.
Hallelujah.
We come in an act of contrition and confession to you that we so often have become entangled in the things of this world and allowed our joy to be stolen, our victory to be lost in so many situations because we lost sight of you and of your purpose and your calling. You said to the Romans that we should bring our lives as living sacrifices and to present them upon the altar of your purpose, your will. Lord, we come here this morning, this evening, as we remember your death and resurrection, as we honor the sacrifice that you became for us. And Lord, we ask that you would, by your divine power and the divine nature that you have placed within us, enable us, motivate us, Lord, to seek for those ways that we can allow you to be Lord and Savior. That we can experience that freedom from selfish design and instead experience the great rest and the peace, the comfort that comes from being yielded to your purpose. The freedom that comes from no longer being in bondage to anything of this world, but being able to walk in that clear freedom and liberty of fellowship with the living God. We know, God, that you've called us to this purpose. That it is your intent to so design our lives that we might thus fulfill your will. Let us not be afraid of that, Lord, but let us welcome it and embrace it as a pathway of greatest joy and victory. As the keys that open up the fulfilled, abundant life that you've called us to. When Jesus gave to his disciples the bread, he told them that it was a representation of his body. His body that what he knew within a very short time was going to be broken for them. He said it was to be given as a memorial, as a remembrance of that event. And even though the death of Christ, his crucifixion, was a horrible event, a horrible death, and yet it was the most necessary pathway of life that God has ordained for us, that who believe on him. When we break the bread, we do it symbolically to represent his brokenness for us, that his life was poured out for us. But it also tells us that we can come to God with the brokenness of our lives, and he puts our life back together. He makes our life what he intended it to be in the very beginning. Much of our struggle is confusion over what our lives should be. We think we know what our lives should be, but so often we're wrong. And he takes our life and he reassembles them according to his will, according to his purpose, but also in accordance with what he knows will bring us the greatest fulfillment as we understand yielding and surrendering to it. And it's with that attitude that I believe that we should partake, an attitude that thanks and honors God for the life that he has purposed for us, and confessing our willingness to allow him to break us in any way that he deems necessary in order to fulfill that purpose. With that in mind, would you break the bread and partake with me? It is within the nature of man to want to be strong within himself and to feel sufficiency within our own selves. But unless Jesus Christ had shed his blood and washed away my sin, my life would be forever entombed in my shame and my guilt and my multitudes of transgressions. But his blood washed and cleansed me and keeps me clean and makes me clean eternally, so that when the Father in heaven looks upon me, he doesn't see my failings, he doesn't see my sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ through his shed blood. And I become holy and I become acceptable. I become righteous in his eyes because I have been made clean and I am eternally clean, cleansed and washed. And so it is that as we partake of that, we should do it with thanksgiving and with praise for the cleansing that we have, and to know that God brings us into newness of life. It is wrong for us to look back on our failings and to believe that that is a hindrance on the purpose of God. But because he has made me clean and holy, all things are possible. All that God has purposed will come to pass, no matter how great I perceive the obstacles. For I have been washed and I have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you partake with me? Would you please stand?
Let the
We thank you that we are more than victors through Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And it is our intent and our purpose, Father, as we leave this place this evening, to do so with an effort to walk in that confidence, to listen to the voice of your Holy Spirit, to follow the inclination of that divine nature, and to no longer give place to voices that speak lies, to no longer follow after urges and impulses that only destroy and bring pain, and to willing to come to a place of surrendered brokenness, Lord, where we are able to honestly say, the most important thing in my life is pleasing you. The most important thing in my life is being faithful to Him who has called me to life and to eternity. We commit ourselves to you in this, Lord, and trust that by your Spirit we will attain unto your good graces. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.